words of God. Let's pray. Father God, as we read that passage, we are appalled by so many different things that we read. By Lot and the way he offers his daughters out to the men, by the men seeking to break down his door, by Lot's daughters at the end of the story. But Father, you have given us this, your word, and you've desired that tonight we look at it as a church. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things, even here, as we look upon your wrath against the places of Sodom and Gomorrah. We pray that we would be all the more amazed at Jesus, who took the wrath of God in our place. Help us now, we pray. Amen. So this is the perfect passage for Easter Sunday. Sounds slightly odd, but let me explain. No other passage in the Old Testament can rival this for a depiction of God's wrath and God's anger against sin unleashed. It's passages like this that give the impression that God is angry in the Old Testament. And of course, we know God never changes. He's no angrier at sin in the Old than in the New. But when you get to the New Testament, you see that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah here is just a picture. It's just a shadow of what will happen to all who reject Jesus Christ. The wrath and anger of God that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, we see as well, this is just a shadow of what Jesus Christ did experience on the cross on that Good Friday. Not fire and brimstone, but God's settled, firm anger against sin poured out on Jesus. It's passages like this that make us realize just how much Jesus has done for us and what he went through for us and what he saved us from. So hopefully as we just walk through the passage tonight, we will grow in our gratitude to Jesus and grow in our love for Jesus. Just going to walk through the passage with four simple points. The first one, looking at verses 1 to 11, we've got Sodom's sin. The story starts with the angels coming to Sodom and Lot sitting in the gate. And the author here, he's really at pains to make parallels between Lot and Abraham. Chapter 18, the angels have come to visit Abraham, and Abraham had been hospitable and welcomed the visitors. And a lot of the language is the same. So in 18 verse 2, Abraham bowed himself to the earth. Also in 19 verse 1, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So Lot is doing what Abraham did. Abraham offered to wash their feet, Lot does the same. Abraham makes a feast with lots of bread, Lot does the same. Remember, Abraham's been praying, hasn't he, that if God would find even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, he would spare the whole city. And so this is the author showing God has found one. One man who is like Abraham. Now, I know it's very hard to call Lot righteous, isn't it, after the way he behaves in this passage. I first preached this passage about 8 years ago. It's when I was just starting out as a preacher. And I was incredibly critical of Lot, because you read Lot's story, you think, how can this man really know God, if he's acting the way he does, if he's offering up his daughters? But so I was quite critical of Lot in the passage, and then after the sermon someone pointed out that Lot is mentioned in the New Testament in 2 Peter, and Lot is counted among the righteous, and that was a bit of a blunder. It changed the entire tone of the sermon, really. So I'm much better at looking at the whole Bible, not just one passage. But it's a reminder, isn't it? Lot is considered righteous by God. And so surely that's through faith, just like Abraham, not through works. because Lot's works really didn't earn him anything. So Lot is presented, he's in the same category as Abraham. He's righteous by faith. He's following in Abraham's footsteps. And then the angels, they've come to inspect Sodom. And so you've got Lot, who's hospitable, welcoming them, serving them, bowing to their feet. And that's a contrast with the way the people of Sodom welcome these two angels. Sodom's just like the other cities around it. There are five cities in this little region. One is going to end up being spared, Zoar. But there's five cities there. And Jude chapter 7 says that all of them were likewise indulged in sexual immorality. So you've got these cities. And what happens is the angels come into the square. Lot brings them in because he knows what will happen if they spend the night in the square. But in verse 4, before they lay down, that the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surround the house. It's really exhaustive language, isn't it? It's every last one. It's not just a large crowd. And verse 5, they say they want to know these men. That's talking about know in the same sense that Adam knew Eve. It's sexual knowledge. And so Lot, he goes outside to fend them off. Shuts the door behind him. And he pleads with them and he makes this horrific offer, doesn't he? And be honest, I really don't know what to do with what Lot says in verse 8. Behold, I have two daughters who've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men. I don't understand how Lot could offer his daughters up like this. John Calvin, writing about this 400 years ago, said he should rather have endured 1,000 deaths than have resorted to such a measure. The honourable thing would be to stand firm and face the consequences if need be. But there's this pattern in Abraham's family of allowing women to suffer because the men fail to lead. Think of Abraham. He lies about who his wife is so that she gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. Or think of Abraham going into Hagar to get a child through her. The women are so often mistreated because the men in Abraham's family are failing to lead. But Lot's offer of his own daughters increases the anger of the people of Sodom. Look at verse 9. They said, "Stand back. This fellow came to sojourn. He's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." So do you see what's going on there? It actually sounds really modern. They're angry at Lot because Lot is judging them. Lot is refusing to affirm their lifestyle. It's similar today. When it comes to same-sex relationships, Christians are told it's not enough to tolerate and agree to disagree over whether it's right or wrong. And until Christians can affirm homosexual practice, then we're judgmental bigots. And Lot's just the same. He's become the judge. Unless you can endorse and celebrate the lifestyles of others, you'll cause outrage. But then comes the rescue. Lot's brought inside. The people are blinded. The angels grab him, bring him in. And the blindness of the people in verse 11, it's a picture of the way they're living their lives, isn't it? Separated from God and living in the dark. So what can we do with this first section? Well, firstly, we can see God's justice. The question of chapter 18 was, will God find 10 righteous people in the city? Will God condemn the innocent along with the wicked? Will God act justly? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer, very clearly given here, is yes. God will act justly. We're going to have some horrific judgment later in this passage, but verses 1 to 11 go into enough detail to show us that this judgment is just. We also see here, God seems to have a certain level of tolerance for sin. It's not saying he tolerates sin in the long run. In heaven, of course, only those whose sins have been completely removed can be with him. But in this age, in this day, there's a level of wickedness that he tolerates in a nation before it reaches a certain tipping point and he says no more. Sodom's been a wicked city since it was first mentioned in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And it wasn't just limited to their sexual practices, it was in every area of their lives. But what we see here is God will tolerate that sin in a nation in the short run, but there comes a point when he says enough is enough. And actually, strangely, that should comfort us. When we see injustice and when we see things like abortion being rife, 1/4 of all deaths in the UK each year are the deaths of unborn children. When we see those things and plenty of other sins as well that grieve us and aggravate us, we can take comfort in the fact that God won't just allow that to go on forever, increasing and increasing. But a danger here with this first section, 1 to 11, is don't look at this section and say, well, at least I don't do that. I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm a morally decent person. I don't come and try to rape people who come and stay in my village, so I'm all right. I'm better than them. No, that argument doesn't work, Jesus says. Because those who know more have a greater accountability before God. These men of Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, they were sinners, but they were fairly ignorant in their sin. They didn't know the one true God. They hadn't heard about him. And that they'll be judged by God according to how much they knew about him. But when Jesus comes into Israel, he says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So they would have turned from their sin if they'd seen the miracles you've seen. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So John Calvin again says, if this severe vengeance of God fell upon these men of Sodom like this, certainly we shall not be more mildly treated, because our sin is less excusable because the truth of God has been more clearly revealed to us. Because we know more about God's love and goodness and grace and the offer of forgiveness through Jesus, our sins, which may seem smaller in our eyes, are actually greater because we're sinning despite a greater knowledge of God. So don't read these things and say, wow, I'm not as bad as them, I'm all right. No, we sin also, and we have rejected God and we deserve his judgment. But let's keep going through the passage, verses 12 to 22. We have Lot's salvation, and the angels, they start by warning him, don't they? And they tell Lot what's going to happen, and they say, go and find anyone else, any other relatives, sons-in-law, daughters, that kind of thing. Warn them, and it's very much a picture of evangelism, isn't it? There's judgment coming. You need to be saved. This is how you will be saved. Picture like Noah before him. Noah building the ark, saying that there's a flood coming, but you can be saved if you will turn. But they ignored him. And just like Noah here, nobody listens. In verse 14, when Lot warns them, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And it's the same today, isn't it? If we talk about a judgment to come, Jesus is going to come back and all will be revealed and we'll be judged according to what we've done. People think you're joking. It's 2019. You don't still believe stuff like that, do you? But there's this urgency, isn't there, to the angel's command to Lot and to Lot's warning to his relatives. There's an urgency because it's going to happen that very night. Now for us, we don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. But we know that it is coming. And so in the same way, there is an urgency. No, we don't need to run home tonight and just methodically phone everyone in our contact book one by one for going sleep and so on. But it's urgent, but it is good for us to be thinking and considering about the people we know. Well, what eternity are they headed to? How can I be praying for them? When would be a good time to talk to them about the gospel? Be deliberate about evangelism, because judgment is coming to this world as surely as it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Our problem for many of us is not that we're too rushed, it's that we're too laid back. So Lot has to warn the others, and then you've got the deliverance himself, and it's strange as you read this. Lot's so reluctant, isn't he? In verse 15, they have to urge Lot in the morning, get up. You'd think if there was going to be judgment on the city, you might have made sure you were awake. Verse 16, he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Verse 17, another urgent instruction, escape for your life. And Lot's, again, responding to this urgency with reticence. Oh no, my lords, I don't want to go that far. Let me go there, to Zoar. Don't destroy Zoar instead. He doesn't want to live in the hills. He's not sure that God will protect him in the hills. He thinks he'll be safer in Zoar, which is another city that has been involved in exactly the same sins as Sodom. So, but verse 22, again, he has to be reminded, escape there quickly. And of course, there's the instructions in verse 17 that become relevant later. Don't look back. But what we have here, as Simon alluded to, is a wonderful picture of salvation. When God saves us, often we... If he left it down to us, we'd be reluctant. And sometimes he feels like he drags people kicking and screaming. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis saying he was the world's most reluctant convert. But God brings people out of sin and death into the kingdom of God. Just as the angels grabbed Lot and brought him inside the door, and then grabbed Lot and took him outside the city, so God grabs us and brings us into his kingdom. We sang this morning, if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Just as God's salvation of Lot was merciful, the Lord being merciful to him, so God has been merciful to us. And again, as we've said in this section as well, there's this urgency of the gospel. Do be prioritizing praying for gospel conversations, praying for Christianity explored invitations. The message is urgent because the judgment is coming. And that's what we come to next. In verses 23 to 29, we've got Sodom's destruction. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, the four cities. As soon as Lot gets to Zoar, verse 23, the Lord then, verse 24, rains sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. King James Version, fire and brimstone. Verse 25, those cities are overthrown and the valley and those living there. This is, I think, the most terrible judgment that we see in the Old Testament. Kind of up there with the flood, maybe. But this is a clear picture of the judgment that's coming to this world. In fact, Jude 7 makes the connection. Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What happens to Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for all time of what's coming. And this judgment that we read about here, this terrifying story, is only topped when you get to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they've done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is horrific to think about such things, isn't it? It is sobering. But it is what God says is coming. And we've seen already that God is just. And it is what Christ endured in our place. Not physical fire and brimstone, but the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. The full force of God's anger bearing down on one man on the cross. If you think about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a judgment on a limited number of people for a limited number of sins. But if you think about Christ and what he did for us, he took the full weight of the wrath of God for all the sins of all people who would ever believe in him. The sins of Sodom and worse, and sins like ours, which may sound better than the sins of Sodom, but are committed from a position of greater accountability and are therefore more grievous. Christ took that on himself. This is a plea, isn't it, to flee the wrath that is to come. Turn to Christ because he is our only hope. Otherwise, as it says in Revelation 6, we'll plead for the mountains to fall on us and hide us from God's wrath, yet they will not. But in case the passage wasn't already grim enough, in verse 26 we have Lot's wife behind him looking back, and she became a pillar of salt. This seems harsh, doesn't it? You're running away. Quick glance over the shoulder, check how far away you are, and oh, bam. But I think it's more than that. I think Lot's wife, looking back, it's not a quick glance to check if she's safe. It's more about the way she identifies with the people of Sodom more than she identifies with the people of God. We're not told anything about her before this passage. Certainly Lot was a single man when he came, when he separated from Abraham in Genesis 13 and moved to Sodom, he was still single. So I assume this woman is from Sodom, and she's a picture of someone who loves the world more than loving God. And Jesus himself, again, uses her as a warning to us. She's a picture of someone who hears the message, seems perhaps to believe it, but in the end is too attached to the world and loses what was offered. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So Christians, don't look back. Don't put one foot in the kingdom of God and leave the other foot behind. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Christians, remember Lot's wife, press on. Don't look back. Press on towards Christ and the kingdom. Fourthly, and finally, before we come to take communion together, Lot's daughters. Verse 30, you see, Lot, he's pleaded for Zoar. He didn't want to go to the hills. He wanted to go to Zoar. But verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. After all, Zoar was just like Sodom. So is he afraid of revenge from the people of Sodom, of Zoar? Or is he afraid that God would just do the same to Zoar as he did to Sodom? Well, either way, God brings him to the hills, which is where God had called him to all along. But there, as if the story had not already been grim and dark, his daughters then concoct their plan. And again, I'm fairly lost for words. Surely verse 31 isn't true. Our father is old, maybe. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Well, clearly that's not the case. It feels like human planning again, doesn't it? A bit like Abraham and Hagar. Well, I'm not getting this child with my wife, so I'm going to trust in my own ideas and I'm going to take Hagar for my wife. Well, it feels similar, doesn't it? They're saying, well, we're not going to find a man, so let's come up with our own ideas and do things our way instead of God's way and get their father drunk. Again, it's echoes of Noah. And you've got this strange irony that although the angels saved them from sexual abuse in Sodom, they then make their own choices and actions to sin with their sexuality and abuse their father. And two nations are born, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And two things to say about the Moabites and the Ammonites as we close. Well, one is, just as their ancestors acted in a way that would have been expected in Sodom, so just as Lot's daughters acted just like the Sodomites, so the nations of Moabites and Ammonites were just the same. They ended up following in the path that Lot's daughters had set for them, that Sodom had set for them. And they, in the end, don't escape the judgment of Sodom that Lot's daughters escaped. In Zephaniah chapter 2, God says, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. In the end, they get the judgment that Lot's daughters escaped. Which tells us, except through Christ, you cannot finally escape God's judgment. But there is grace even here in these last verses. The Moabites, descended from this act of sin between Lot's daughter and Lot himself. And Moabites, one of the Moabites was a woman named Ruth, about whom a book of the Bible is written. Ruth, the great-grandmother of David, Ruth in Jesus' family line. She was a Moabite. She was a descendant of Lot through his elder daughter. Even from this sordid postscript following one of the most terrifying stories of judgment in the Bible, even then, grace shines through, reminding us that our God is not a God who treats us, our God is a God who does not treat us as we deserve, but a God who graciously gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us a Savior, Jesus, who takes away all of our sin. We're going to sing now before we take communion together. And Simon chose this song and I moved it to the end because I thought, well, what else can we say? Thank you for saving me. What else can I say? What can I say? You are my everything. I'll sing your praise. You shed your blood for me. What can I say? You took my sin and shame. A sinner called by name. Let's praise him now.